of those we love or those whom we greatly admire or respect. In ancient Judaism, it was traditional for important leaders or family patriarchs to deliver farewell speeches when their time to die was near, the purpose being to encourage and challenge those listening. Toward the end of the book of Genesis, we have Jacob's farewell words to his sons. In 1 Chronicles, we hear King David's final words to the nation and to his son Solomon. Even the Lord Jesus gave a farewell address to his disciples a little earlier in this Gospel of John. His address, however, differs from all other farewell addresses because he also gave repeated assurances of his coming back, of his return. But our Lord's actual final words, his actual final words during his earthly life, were not collected in one place to form a continuous narrative farewell. His final words are scattered throughout the four Gospels in seven different places, three in Luke, one in Matthew and Mark, and three in the Gospel of John. And these seven sayings do not form a unity, but address seven very different situations. They're not like any other final words ever recorded. They're brief, they're heart-wrenching, and they're uttered in the midst of deep suffering, a suffering that will end in death. Yet each saying is purposeful, each saying is far-sighted, and each saying is pregnant with meaning and significance. So let's now consider our passage and the larger context. Now, Priscilla read most of that passage to us. We're really going to focus in on verses 25 to 30. Jesus has been on the cross now for about 6 hours. 6 hours of excruciating pain. And of course, immediately before the crucifixion, he had endured the interrogation of Pilate and Herod, the flogging, the taunting and mocking of the Jews and the Roman soldiers, the humiliation of the purple robe and the crown of thorns. And then we come to verse 25. Let me find it here. Oops. Verse 25. Sorry about that. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, four women. Jesus had a mother. He had a mother who nursed him and nurtured him, who thought about him and worried about him. Now, of course, we know that. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 tells us that. And in the letter to the Galatians, Scripture repeats it, telling us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed affirm this. In the words of the Nicene Creed, which we just confessed, Jesus came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. Jesus had a mother, a human mother. Have you ever thought about that? Not only did our Lord have a mother, but he grew up in a household that honored God, that lived within the boundaries God had set. He was circumcised on the eighth day and later was presented to the Lord in the temple at Jerusalem, all in accordance with the law of Moses. Now you'll remember that when that happened, Simeon came in the spirit into the temple, took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And then Simeon, remember, blessed Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." A sword will pierce through your own soul also. In other words, Jesus' life and ministry will bring choices and will entail circumstances that will be hard for Mary to bear. You'll recall the account in Luke's Gospel, Jesus at the age of 12, traveling with his parents to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. He went missing. His parents found him after 3 days in the temple. And the scripture says that his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And we can only imagine, he'd been missing for 3 days. Great distress. Great distress actually describes deep mental pain or trauma. And Mary wants to know why Jesus has done such a seemingly insensitive thing. Jesus' response to her was, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" This gentle rebuke of Mary reveals our Lord's sense of priority and the necessity of his task, even at the age of 12. It tells us that Jesus must align himself with the Father's purposes, even if this appears to compromise his relationship with Joseph and Mary. Again, Jesus' life and ministry will be hard for Mary to bear. His calling took precedence over all other things, including family relationships. Now, in your own reading of the Gospels, you may have noted that although Mary is often spoken of as Jesus' mother, there's no gospel record of Jesus ever calling her mother. In fact, earlier in John's Gospel, at the wedding at Cana, we read this account. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. In other words, the right time for me to act in accordance with my Father's will has not yet arrived. Jesus' decision-making arose moment by moment at his Father's direction, not from his mother's wishes. And note how Jesus addressed his mother. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Woman, it's the same Greek word used in our passage at verse 26. "Woman, behold your son." As one commentator put it, this form of address, "woman," though thoroughly courteous, is not normally an endearing term, nor the form of address preferred by a son addressing a much-loved mother. I dare say none of us ever addressed our mothers in that way. But again, now that Jesus had embarked upon his ministry, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his mission. Now, in some sense, Mary could no longer view Jesus as other mothers viewed their sons. She's no longer allowed the prerogatives of motherhood. In fact, everywhere Mary appears during the course of our Lord's ministry, he's at pains to establish distance between them. We see this in Matthew chapter 12. When Jesus is inside, he's preaching and teaching the people, and his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him this, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And then further on in Luke's gospel, we have something similar. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Everywhere Mary appears in the Gospels, Jesus is at pains to establish some distance between them. But this distance that Jesus creates between himself and Mary is not callousness on his part. After all, here in John 19, Jesus on the cross makes provision for Mary's future. But she, like every other person, including us, must come to Jesus as to the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Neither Mary nor anyone else may presume to approach Jesus on some sort of inside track. For no one could this lesson have been more difficult or more painful than for Jesus' mother. Remember again Simeon's words to Mary when Jesus was yet an infant, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." And now here in John 19, at the foot of the cross, Simeon's prophecy met its ultimate fulfillment. What must it have been like for Mary, seeing her son crucified, hanging from a cross? Her pain must have been great because she loved her son. And she probably did not understand then what she understood later, that her son's death was to be the basis of her own redemption. You know, in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53, which we believe speaks of Jesus, he is described as a man of sorrows. And seeing his mother's sorrow at the foot of the cross would have only added to his own. But then something remarkable happened. Jesus, in agony on the cross, and also suffering spiritually and psychologically as he confronted the actual challenge of enduring the cross and scorning its shame, as Hebrews 12 puts it, as he bore the divine curse and became sin for his people, he looks out and he sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which would be John, standing nearby. And he spoke to his mother. Look at verse 26. As one commentator put it, probably no word from Jesus would have brought more consolation to Mary than to be addressed as mother. But this expected address was denied her. It seems that Mary was being gently led from a temporary earthly relationship with Jesus towards a more permanent spiritual relationship with him. Jesus' life and ministry entailed circumstances hard for Mary to bear. Woman, behold your son. Woman, behold your son. In effect, John, the beloved disciple, becomes Mary's spiritual son. In so many words, Jesus is saying to Mary, from now on, regard and treat John as your own son, replacing me in your family. And to John, the beloved disciple, Jesus said, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Mary is now entrusted to the care of the beloved disciple. So they have a unique relationship, Mary and John, akin to mother and son, with all the obligations and responsibilities that that would entail. Now, why did Jesus choose the beloved disciple to be Mary's caretaker? Well, it seems by this time that Mary was a widow. Most commentators agree on that, her husband Joseph having died years earlier. And although Jesus had at least four half-brothers, we're told in John chapter 7 and verse 5 that even his own brothers did not believe in him. So it would have been awkward and even difficult for Mary to have been in the permanent company of her other sons if they did not share her messianic faith. Two reflections at this point. First, Jesus' commitment of his mother to the safekeeping and care of the beloved disciple was a fulfillment of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Now, it's very common when we hear that. Sometimes we'll read here at the church, we'll read through the Ten Commandments, and we hear honor your father and mother, and we often think of that as a call for children to obey your parents. And it certainly includes that, but you have to remember the context. When the Ten Commandments were given at the foot of Sinai, adults were present. Adult Israelites who were probably, some of them anyway, caring for their own aged parents. This is a commandment that continues throughout life. It's not just for children. It's a commandment that continues throughout life. All life long, we are to honor our mother and our father. What does that mean? Well, one thing it means is that we speak well of them. Now, perhaps we had difficult parents, and in that case, maybe we can't speak well of them. But what we can do is refuse to speak evil of them, which we're at least supposed to do that. What else do we do? Well, we provide for them, as Jesus does here for his own mother. We forgive them. Parents are fallen people, right? I know that. I have three kids. They have all said one thing or another to bring me up short in the last so many years. Parents have to be forgiven by their children. Children need to forgive their parents. And after they're gone, we honor their memory. Honor your father and your mother. Our Lord's commitment of his mother to the beloved disciple was a fulfillment of the fifth commandment. And related to this, we know from Scripture that God has a particular concern for widows. And Jesus, aware of the pain and the special needs of widows, acted to relieve that pain by entrusting his mother to the care of the beloved disciple, his closest follower. Friends, Jesus here is our example, illustrating the Christian obligation to honor father and mother and to care for widows. So that's the first reflection. The second is this. As I mentioned earlier, there are seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Six of them had to be said from the cross. They don't make sense apart from the cross. But this saying, woman, behold your son and behold your mother, need not have been said from the cross. Jesus knew the cross was coming. He could have said all this the night before. He could have said it all a week before. He could have said all this after his resurrection and before his ascension. He could have said it some other time. Why wait till the cross? Why say it from the cross, just as he is about to die? Well, I don't know exactly, so this is a bit of reverential speculation on my part. But I think saying it from the cross tells us something of the heart and care of our Lord for his people. Jesus is on the cross, in agony on the cross, dying for our sins, becoming sin for us, bearing the divine curse and achieving our redemption. And yet he is not too busy, not too preoccupied to note and to care for a sorrowing widow. Friends, Jesus cares about our sins. There's no doubt about that. But he doesn't care only about our sins, but also about the ordinary details of our lives. Our illnesses, our weaknesses, our loneliness, our anxieties, our sorrows, our practical needs. Jesus cares about our sins, but he doesn't care only about our sins. The Apostle Peter said it in his first letter, 1 Peter 5. He said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." The Lord Jesus truly cares for his people, for each one of us. Well, having provided for his mother, we turn now to our Lord's final moments, verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now remember, Jesus has been on the cross for at least 6 hours now, and had likely been deprived of food and drink for quite an extended period, longer than 6 hours. It's been suggested that by this time, the early stages of dehydration would have set in, and severe thirst, in which the mouth and throat are completely parched, the tongue swollen. Speaking itself became an immense effort. And yet, remarkably, our Lord's final words here show him to be totally preoccupied with the completion of God's will for the salvation of mankind. Look again carefully at verse 28. After this, the intense suffering of the previous hours is just ended. And Jesus realized that all was now finished, that everything had now come to its appointed end. This refers to all that the Father gave Jesus to do, his complete carrying out of God's will. Now, although there remained one more fulfillment of Scripture, namely his cry of thirst, Jesus knew the end was near. And so he could speak in anticipation of the completion of his work, as his saying in verse 30, "It is finished," indicates. What we see here is that Jesus, in the midst of deep suffering, is in total control. Not caught off guard by circumstances, he knows exactly where he is in the Father's sovereign plan. And as verse 30 shows, he even determines the time of his own death. Even when thirst itself is a part of his suffering, he knows his part in the divine plan, knows that all is now accomplished, and in order to fulfill Scripture says, "I thirst." Now that's not to say he wasn't thirsty, but the purpose of his declaration is to fulfill Scripture. Our Lord understands the relevance of certain Old Testament passages to himself, even in this present moment of intense suffering. In other words, certain passages have their final reference to him, and he knows it, in order to fulfill Scripture. Now, Scripture is in the singular here, so the reference is not to the whole of scriptural teaching about the Messiah, but to a specific Scripture. But the Old Testament passage in view here is just not obvious. What Scripture is the Gospel writer referring to? What is Jesus thinking? In another saying from the cross, Jesus had exclaimed from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps he's in that psalm, and he's thinking of verse 15. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, that's a fragment of broken pottery, and my tongue sticks to my gums, you lay me low in the dust of death. Perhaps he's thinking of that. Or possibly his mind is on Psalm 69, verse 21, where the scripture reads, they put poison in my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, sour wine in our passage here in John 19 and vinegar in Psalm 69 are actually the same word in Greek. And Psalm 69 also uses the same word for thirst that we find here. So Psalm 69 may well be the scripture in our Lord's mind. But whichever psalm is in view, or even some other psalm, neither have the expression we find in our passage, I thirst. So for the gospel writer, the fulfillment of scripture is to be found not in our Lord's words, but in the reaction of the bystanders to our Lord's expression of thirst, which takes us to verse 29. He says, I thirst, and then we read, a jar full of sour wine stood there, right? They put a sponge on it, and they take it to his lips. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, first, our Lord's cry of thirst, although said in order to fulfill Scripture, was no doubt real. He was thirsty. I think we can take that at face value. And this shows his genuine humanity. But second, our Lord's cry of thirst also reveals his genuine humility. I mean, think of this. His cry was a request to his executioners, or possibly to others standing by, to provide temporary relief from severe thirst. The incarnate one was asking for someone to help him, someone to meet his need. As one commentator put it, what a remarkable reversal of circumstances when the one who had promised that all who drank his living water would never thirst again himself says, I thirst. So our Lord's humanity and his humility come together here. But is that all we can say? Is that all we can say? Let's reread 29 and 30. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Is it significant that Jesus was given sour wine, that he drank sour wine right before he gave up his spirit and died? Well, think back, if you will, to Jesus in Gethsemane, his prayer there, an account so significant we find it in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. His prayer in Gethsemane occurred just after the Last Supper and just prior to the time when he faced the greatest crisis of his life, his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. And you remember his prayer. This is the Bible reading Henry read for us. It's Luke 22, verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now we know from Matthew that he prayed this same prayer three times. Remove this cup from me. If this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And Jesus knew earlier in his ministry that a certain cup awaited him. In chapter 20 of Matthew's gospel, the mother of James and John asked Jesus for prominent positions in the kingdom for her sons. Jesus answered by saying, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Jesus knew well the severity of what lay ahead. And in Gethsemane, he prayed three times that the cup might be dispensed with, but only if it were possible and within the Father's will. You can see what Luke tells us there, that Jesus was in agony as he prayed. An angel appeared to strengthen him. His sweat became like great drops of blood. Our Lord's anguish in Gethsemane is clearly bound up with the cup that he keeps referring to. Well, friends, the cup is a biblical image drawn from the Old Testament. It's found in about 15 different passages in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in the Psalms, and elsewhere. And just so you can get a feel for what Jesus is facing, the reason for his anguish in Gethsemane. Listen as I read just two passages. First, Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. A cup of wine reserved for the wicked, which they must drink to the last drop. And then Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17. This is as Isaiah is looking ahead to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says this, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. The cup of the wine of the wrath of God reserved for the wicked. That's the cup Jesus faced. He who knew no sin was about to face the wrath of the Father against sin. And just to show us how important it was that Jesus actually drank wine on the cross, we have the saying, I thirst, that made it happen. Friends, that cup, you and I deserve to drink that cup. Yet Jesus on the cross drank it for us and experienced the wrath of God himself, the wrath of the Father against sin. All God's anger against sin was poured out on Jesus the Christ. Now the good news is that if you're in Christ, if you put your hope and trust in Christ, there's no anger left for you. Isaiah's prediction of Jesus proved true. He poured out his soul to death and bore the sin of many. Someone once put it, you are now and forever will be delivered or saved from the wrath of God. You will never face the threat of divine wrath as Jesus faced it, endured it, and exhausted it in himself on the cross. And for this, we can be truly thankful. Amen. Our Father in heaven, truly, the lives we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And in the words of the psalmist, Father, we will extol you, our God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Amen.